All right, we now have come in our studies of great texts of the Bible to the very last. This is number 12, and it'll take us again to the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 6. And there's other verses as well, but I chose that one, and you'll see why when I speak on it. And it's entitled The Alpha and the Omega. And of course, this might well be one of the greatest texts in the Bible. And now there's lots of great texts, as we've gone through at least 12 of them, and we certainly could go through more of them, but nothing surpasses this statement, I believe, in Revelation 21:6, except its repetition that is found in other passages of the book of Revelation, and actually going into the Old Testament as well. We're going to discover that. Now, why does God repeat this statement, or the basics of it, in the Bible, that He is the Alpha and the Omega? He does so because it is so important that people know that and respond to that very thing. And I think the answer will be explained in the context of this verse and the context of the verses around it when we actually get into it. So let's take a look, and we're going to read this verse, and I'll read three more that are found in the book of Revelation, and then we'll go from there to our studies. All right? Let's begin with Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. There we are on the screen. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Now, this is the resurrected living Christ in heaven speaking. And it says, the Lord God, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. And then if we jump ahead to verses 17 to 18, John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he placed his right hand on me and he said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of Hades and death. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from springs of the water of life. Verse 7, those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. And then, the very last chapter of Revelation, God says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Let's pray. Father, open up these verses for us so that we might fully comprehend them and apply them in our own walk of faith, in our life, living for you. And I pray especially for all those who will be listening by the sound of voice and also the video that may be displayed on the internet. Either way, Lord, if someone is listening and they don't know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, this is why we put it out. This is why we reach out to help others find the goodness of God that can lead them to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for all of us who know Jesus Christ, I pray that it will also strengthen us and give us a new beginning or understanding of how important it is that we rejoice in you as the great God who created all things. This we ask in Jesus' most wonderful name. Amen. All right, we're going to look at two things. You have your outline sheet who are here in the assembly. And for those who are looking online, we're going to look at the Alpha and Omega of Scriptures and the Alpha and Omega of the Saints. Two great texts of Scripture. So let's go right to verse 6 of Revelation 21. All right. It says, he, now if you notice, I have brackets usually in when I put the verses in there. And those brackets are not in the original text. I want you to understand that. It's the understanding of probably who is speaking or what is being said to whom is speaking. All right. So I put that in there. He is referencing Jesus Christ said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Now, a lot of controversy really has surrounded the maker of this statement. For instance, particularly, was it spoken by God the Father? Was it spoken by an angel? Who was making this declaration? Well, we know if you go back in the passages, in the context in which it's found, that it is none other than Jesus Christ. But if we attribute this to Jesus Christ, we also get, some people get very angry with us. For instance, the Jews of Jesus' day, and the Jews of today as well. They're incensed by the claim of the Christian church that our God, Jesus Christ, is the God of the Old Testament, the one that they worship called Jehovah, or Elohim, or Adonai, or whatever term that is found describing the Creator God and the Covenant God of Israel. But there are other religious groups who get angry too, because although they're willing to make God Christ a created being, they don't want you to tell them that He is none other than the Creator God, than Jehovah or Elohim, whatever it might be. So, this man whom we know was Jesus of Nazareth, we take this claim and we believe this not because we've made it up, as some say, but because you look in the Bible, in the New Testament, in the Gospels, and we discover that Jesus Christ took these titles for Himself. Many sometimes say, well, He never claimed to be God. If you say that, you have not read the New Testament. Jesus Christ made these claims specifically, and that's why the Jews wanted to stone Him. That's why they wanted Him to go to the cross and die there, because He claimed to be their God. And of course, that's the crux, and that is also the complexity of the Christian faith. To claim any less, think about this, to avoid that statement when it's able and applicable to be applied by you and me as a believer in Christ, why, we should be shouting it from the housetops, the rooftops, as they say. And if we don't, when we should, it's perhaps tantamount to treason of our faith. Think about that. And of course, for you or me or any believer, anyone who claims to believe in Jesus Christ, to believe any less than Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, indeed, it becomes a treason of faith. John the Apostle wrote, Jesus speaking, I told you, you would or will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am He. That expression, I am He, goes right back to when Moses met God in the burning bush. The God who made a covenant with Moses and Israel to protect them and watch over them. And He says, if you do not believe that I am the God of Israel, the God of creation, you will die in your sins. Now, that's pretty dogmatic. But you know, we as believers, sometimes, very rarely do we say that in our teachings about Jesus Christ. And very rarely do we affirm that when we're talking about Jesus to others as well. But Jesus said it explicitly, and for everyone to have the correct faith, and that is what Christianity is, if you do not believe that, you will die in your sins. That means you're going to hell, the lake of fire. Now, with that in mind, think about this. We believe that because the New Testament teaches it. Christ is the uncreated, the unending creator of everything that exists. Nothing exists that has not been created by Jesus Christ as God the Son. And Jesus Christ is now, of course, back in heaven. He is glorified. He is on His eternal throne. And He is ruling all things. And of course, whom is He ruling? You and me. We are His new creation that He has made for all those who come to Him by faith in Him as Savior and Lord. And as a result of that, your job and mine is, number one, to prepare to meet our God in glory. So think about that. Once you're saved, the rest of your Christian life on this earth is for one purpose, and that is to prepare yourself to meet your eternal God and Creator in glory. Now, that preparation work is discussed in the Bible, theologically called sanctification. God is making you holy. As we were coming here today, I heard a preacher on the radio say that we need to be like God and as holy as God, and so holy, more holy than anything. Well, holy is holy. You can't be any more holy than holy. You're either holy or you're not holy. I said to Ursula, it's like a woman being pregnant. You're not half pregnant or a quarter pregnant. You're either fully pregnant or not pregnant. So you're going to be holy or not holy. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. He has made you holy in your spirit and your new heart. But now the rest of you has to become holy as well. And that is a real, very rough job that the Holy Spirit has. At least in my life, He's been working on me for over 40 years. And I'm sure He's been working in your life as well. But let's explore this title because it's important to understand what Jesus said when He said, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And it reveals a lot, of course, about Him as well. Now, in this verse, we notice that John speaks about this. And what does he say? He says, through Him, again, Jesus Christ, all things were made, and without Him, nothing was made that has been made. So I'm giving you the New Testament revelation of who Jesus is by the apostles themselves. Paul said to the Colossian church in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, and you can't beat this, for in Him whom Jesus Christ, all things were created. Again, affirming what John said, things in heaven, things on earth, things visible, things invisible, whether there's thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things. That means He was there before anything was ever created. And in Him, all things are being held together. Scientists know that. They look at the atom and they see that the elements of an atom seem to be held together, when in reality, they should burst apart. They should all come apart. Why are atoms not coming apart? They do not know. But John tells us, Paul tells us, because in Him, all things are being held together. But one day, He's going to let all those things explode. Peter talks about that, and I'll get into that at a later time there. So, Jesus Christ is whom? None other than the eternal God, the uncreated God, the unending creator of everything exists or that has ever existed. And this eternal God came to this earth and fashioned Himself in human flesh and in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ. And that human flesh was united with the holy, perfect God, which we don't understand at all how it could be. But here came forth a man who was 100%, we talked about this last week, he was 100% human. He was not partially human, 100% human. And therefore his blood was 100% human. It wasn't the blood of God. But within that person was the 100% Godhead of Jesus Christ, God the Son. And of course, He now became a new creation, and now He is creating you and me and everyone else who comes into the body of Christ as a new creation with Him. How important it really is with that. Now, keeping that in mind, think about this. Because He is the eternal God, He was there before all things were created, then He created everything, including the universe and the worlds and the angels and heaven itself, and also the angelic population. And then He went to this little globe that He fashioned called the earth, and He made man in the Garden of Eden. And of course, the Bible tells us about that in the very beginning of the book of Genesis. What does it say? In the beginning, God created the heavens, that's everything, and that little globe called the earth. This word God is Elohim. It's a plural word, and it refers to or gives us in, shall we say, minuscule or beginning form, how we can describe this Creator God Himself. Now, as a point here, this God-man, if you look in the Old Testament, you find the word God is often mentioned. Sometimes it's mentioned as Lord with all capital letters, and of course, it's a different name given to God by the Old Testament writers. Sometimes God is identified as Yahweh. We discussed that a few weeks back. Sometimes it's identified as Jehovah. Sometimes He's identified as here, Elohim, all right? And sometimes He's identified as Adonai. And of course, there's other sub, we'll just call it sub-phrases of God that we could get into and do a whole series of messages on that, but we're not going to get into that. So here we have Yahweh, we have Jehovah, we have Adonai, and we have Elohim, all right? Now, it's often been pointed out that if a person really believes Genesis 1:1, that in the beginning, this God who existed before anything else existed made all the material universe, including the heavens, then you can believe everything that God teaches in the Bible. And what is that? Well, many times too, this builds a foundation to explain Revelation 21 verse 6, because here, that one verse actually refutes everything that false gods have been presented by mankind. For instance, this verse refutes atheism. Why? Because the universe was created by God. Number two, it refutes pantheism, all the gods of the Asian world, for God is transcendent to that which he's created. God is not in the trees. God is not in the grass. He is outside of these things. Number three, it refutes polytheism, the idea that there are many gods. The Mormons worship more than 600 million gods. Did you know that? 600 million gods the Mormons have. Actually, more than that. Anyway, they're polytheists. All right, number four, it refutes materialism. That's the person today who believes that matter is our God, and therefore they worship that. Well, matter had a beginning, and therefore it cannot be a God. And number five, we find it refutes dualism, the idea that Satan and Jesus are gods. No, Satan is not a real God. Jesus is the real God, because God alone was there when he created the angelic world. Number six, it refutes humanism, the great belief of the agnostic today, because God, not man, is the ultimate reality. You are not the ultimate reality. I was talking about the college in town, or any college for that matter. All the college professors will teach them that they are the ultimate reality. No, they're not. God is. Number seven, it refutes, of course, what humanism believes in, evolutionism, that everything just evolved out of nothing. No, because nothing had to be created. God created the nothing, and out of that, he created all things. So this builds the foundation to explain Revelation 21:6, where the Greek words used describe our God and Creator. Now let's break this down and look into it. Jesus said, I am the Alpha. This is, of course, a Greek word, and it's also the first word of the Greek alphabet, first letter. And so it means that the God-man, I have to describe Jesus as that, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who is the Creator that we've talking about, is the absolute Alpha. That means he is the first of all living and existence. And indeed, that's exactly what it is. Now, it doesn't mean that he was first created, because he was never created. God in his being was always there. And before God, there was nothing. There was no before him. Think about that. That's important to understand that. Before time ever existed, God was there in his fullness of being and in his vibrancy of who he is. And he is the beginning that everything that exists. You know, the psalmist declared it well. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, he's speaking to God, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You know, sometimes as a child, maybe we ask this ourselves. I know my children once asked me that. Daddy, who made God? And you know, the only thing I could say is the clearest answer is that God was never made. God was always there before anything was made. And of course, our children will scratch their heads. And so will you and I, because God hasn't given us the ability to understand that. But you will have that ability when you reach eternity. And you and I will as well. Now, thus all we know and learn about God is that he was and he is eternal. You know, Paul said this too. It's important. When he went to Athens, Greece, and he stood before all the learned men in the Areopagus there, and they wanted to hear about this new God that he was teaching about. And what did he say? He said, for in him, Christ, we live and we move And we have our being. Why? Because He's the Alpha, the beginning here, and the beginning of what? All that God ever created. Now, of course, being the Alpha of God means that there must be more than He, Jesus Christ. And of course, there is more than He. And it's important to understand that very thing, because we believe in what is called the triune God of creation. Now, a lot of people don't believe that, as I said. And that is because we have to understand and teach what is the Trinity of God. I heard some years ago, it was Sandy Patty, one of the singers. She was being interviewed and she said, you know, we worship three gods. And I thought, whoa, wait a minute, we worship three gods. We don't worship three gods. We worship one God. But we have discovered the scripture shows that this one God has revealed Himself in three different ways, still being God. Now, how do we put that together? Well, I'm going to give you an illustration that maybe will help, but of course nothing can really describe it because God is beyond our description. But here it is. Nothing, humanly speaking, can properly illustrate God in our finite ways. But take a look at this illustration. Let me get my pointer out here, all right? Here's God, all right? Here's the Son. Here's the Holy Spirit. Here's God the Father. The Son is 100% God. The Holy Spirit is 100% God. God the Father is 100% God. But the Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Spirit. And the Spirit is not the Son. Confusing? Yes. But it gives us an idea how this one God has enabled us to receive Him through individuals known as the Spirit, the Son, and the Father. Now, you and I live in a dimensional world, right? But God lives without limitations, and therefore He's more infinitely complex than you and I can ever have. And that's why Jesus the Son can be different from God the Father, and yet the same. So it's important to understand. The Bible clearly speaks of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And all of us believe in that. Therefore, this doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation to the Christian faith. Now, in Revelation 21, verse 6, we are only looking at one aspect. Shall we say a window? One window at the eternal God, and that window is through Jesus Christ. He is the uncreated, unending God come in human flesh. He is the Elohim of Yahweh and Jehovah, and that is our faith. And of course, that faith separates Christianity from every other religion that's there, from the Jehovah's Witnesses, from Mormonism, even from Catholicism, because Catholicism is a false faith as well. But the Old Testament gives us the uniqueness of that name, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Because the Omega means the end. And if God is the beginning, He obviously is also the end. Now the question often debated is, how do you prove that Jesus Christ is the Creator God of the Old Testament? The Alpha and the Omega. The beginning and the end. Well, very easily, just go to the Old Testament. Take a look. Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah writes, therefore the Lord, I put in brackets because that in the Hebrew is Adonai, therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign, the virgin, I've talked about this before, in the Hebrew word, it's ha-alma. It refers not to any virgin, it refers to a specific virgin that God had in mind 600 years before she was born. But anyway, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him what? Emmanuel. That means God with us. So this child that was going to be born was going to be God with us from heaven. Isaiah 40 verse 3. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. The word Lord here is Yahweh. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And indeed, that's what happened when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming. He said, behold, this is our God. Isaiah 44 verse 6. This is what the Lord, again Yahweh, says. Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and I am the last. There it is, the Alpha and the Omega. And apart from me, there is no God. What God is this? The Redeemer. Who was the Redeemer? The Lord Almighty. Who was the one? The Son who would be born of a virgin. All of these point to Jesus Christ. So the Old Testament specifically tells us about the covenant God of Israel being the one who came as Jesus of Nazareth. And he would be a real human being, but he would still be God. Now, of course, there are other verses as well that very clearly speak about that. Remember this, in the Old Testament, when Moses was stopped in the wilderness there and saw this burning bush, and he went to see it, and the angel said to him, take your shoes off, this is holy ground. And when he got up to the burning bush, a voice came forth from it, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. You need to tell them who you have met. I am has sent me to you. This phrase, I am, of course, simply means that he had no beginning and he has no end. He ever exists. He is eternity, God of eternity. And then in what happened in the book of John chapter 8, Jesus speaks to the crowd of Jewish leaders. Verily I say to you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. Clearly, he says, I am the one who spoke to Moses in the bush here. How important it is. I mean, Abraham. And also Isaiah 48 verse 12. Listen to me, Jacob, Israel, whom I have called. I am he, I am the first, and I am the last. Now, Jesus claimed to be the Creator God, but how did he prove that? That's important too. If he's the Creator God, he would have had to prove it to people. And he did, most assuredly. If you look over the life of Jesus and the miracles that Jesus performed. Now, how do we know what is the uncreated, almighty, ever-existing God? The answer is, he has what the theologians call the non-communicable attributes. Non-communicable attributes. That means he has attributes that no human being could ever have. No human being could ever claim it. No angel could ever claim it, because only God could have it, and that makes him God. What are those three non-communicable attributes? Number one, omnipotence. All power. There's nothing that God cannot do. There is nothing that God cannot be. There is nothing that God cannot decree. All right? Omnipotence. Number two that describes God is omniscience. God is not only all-powerful, he is all-knowing. There is nothing he does not know. There is nothing that's going to happen in a future day that he does not know, because he has made time itself. There is nothing in the past that he has ever forgotten or will ever forget. God knows everything, all right? That's called omniscience. And the third thing of the non-communicable attributes of God that makes God God is that he is omnipresent. Think about that. He is everywhere in the past. He is everywhere in the present. He is everywhere in the future and will be for all eternity. He is the beginning and he is the end. God is everywhere. That doesn't mean God is in the plants, as, you know, the pantheist says. But it means he is everywhere around what he has created. Now, with those three attributes, how did Jesus show that he had some of those or all of them? The answer is in his miracles. For instance, he showed that he was omniscient. How did he know that? Well, there are many times, I don't want to get into detail of it, I'd never get this message finished here, but the New Testament shows that Jesus declared that he could read man's thoughts. He knew everything that was in the mind and heart of anyone. Not Jesus, of course, the man, but Jesus, the God side of him, knew everything. In fact, I looked it through the scripture this week and I discovered 9 specific verses where Jesus declared he knew what was in the mind and heart of everyone. All right? So, he declared omniscience. But of course, he displayed omnipotence. That's all power. How do we know that? Well, he displayed that by what we call his creation miracles. Now, it's one thing to perform a magic trick And it's another thing to perform a miracle and rearrange things that are already there. But it is more than a miracle to perform a creation miracle, and that means to create something that was never there. To do something has never occurred. Jesus did that with his miracles. Think about this. He turned water into finished wine. Wine must take years before it is finished to be the proper quality that it is. Well, Jesus created finished wine. Another thing he had done, he took fish and he took bread. Now, you just think of bread and biscuits, but think about this. People didn't eat raw fish. They ate fish that was in a brine for a long time. They ate fish that was cooked, perhaps, right? So he created a brined and cooked fish that was ready for consumption. And then he took flour and water and he baked bread in an oven. No, he instantly, in a moment, created finished bread. And not only did he create one little loaf and one little fish, he created enough bread and fishes to feed upwards of 10,000 people at one time. They were all spread in the valley there, men and women and children. He created in an instant all of these things. Only God can do that. So there were many more things. I'm not going to get into his miracles. But Christ proved he had the non-communicable attributes of God. Now, there's another meaning of Jesus as the Alpha and Omega of Scripture. And of course, that goes on in the book of Revelation 21 in the passages in which surround or nestle verse 6. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Take a look on the screen. Revelation 21 verses 5 to 8. I'm going to spend some time here. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. What was he referring to? He was referring to what he had already described. There's coming a new heaven and a new earth for all the people of heaven and all the church and all the believers of all ages. They are going to be with God and with Christ for all eternity in a brand new heavens that are yet to be created and a new earth that is yet to be formed and fashioned for you and for me. So he says, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. Why? Because God doesn't live in time. I've told you that before. And the things in heaven are already done. We're the only ones who are living in time. And until we get out of time, we cannot enter into the aspect of eternity. But nonetheless, he said, it is done. Now, he describes who he is, and we've been talking about that. Jesus said, I am the Almighty God, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And now he talks about the end. What's going to happen? Where is it going? Who's going to be in the end? Well, he talks about two groups. He says, to the thirsty I will give water without cost from the springs of the water of life, and to those who are victorious will inherit all of this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. That's what God said. And he's talking to who? The thirsty ones. And then he reverts to, and I put it in different colors on the screen for you to see, verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned where? Far away from him and far away from all those who are the thirsty. They will be consigned into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. That's the lake of fire. That's where hell will be thrown into on a day in the future. And there, this lake of fire, which will be separated from everything new that God creates, and that is called the second death. Now, think about that. Here he describes the thirsty, and it's really important to understand that, all right? He calls them essentially that. Now, what does it mean to be thirsty? I think you and I know what it means to be thirsty. To be thirsty means that you will experience a desire and a hunger for something, right? You know, people of other eras and times, think about this. They didn't have a faucet that you turn on and fresh, clean water flows out and you can fill a glass with it and drink it down. Or you can get it from your fridge, right, and push that little lever in there, and out come ice cubes or water or whatever you have, and you can drink the perfect temperature water that is just so delicious, isn't it? They didn't have that. They had to go down to a stream or a well if they had that and get buckets of water. Now, I want you to know I experienced buckets of water. In my first pastorate in the parsonage, a big tornado and wasn't a hurricane, but it was tornadoes came through and wiped out the electricity. And our parsonage was on a well. So the pump was out. The well was out. I had five kids and my wife. And guess what? People still wanted to use the toilet. People still wanted to have water. So we had big buckets. And you know what I did? Down a big hill, at the bottom of the hill, was a stream. So I went down there and filled the buckets. I had two big heavy buckets and I brought them up for the kids. One we put in the bathroom so they could use the bathroom and flush it a bit. I'll tell you, within 5 minutes, the two buckets were used. And I had to go down the hill again. And then I went up the hill, and then I went down. I did this for half a day. And I'm telling you, I was exhausted. I couldn't do it anymore. So we had to move out of the house. Luckily, we had a house that was in another area of town where the tornado hadn't stopped the electricity, and they had water. But I know what it is to get buckets of water so that you can live. Well, we don't have that today. But nonetheless here, water is precious. And anyone who has an abundant supply knows how wonderful it is. Now, the Bible talks about water as what? Water is something being life-sustaining nourishment. Think about that. It also means thirsty, means something, a strong, compelling, earnestly desire that you have for needing something that's either precious or valuable. And it's also something that when you get it, it'll be deeply fulfilling, deeply soothing, satisfying. What other words can I use here? Pleasurably comfortable, right? That's what the word thirsty means, having thirst. So, to be thirsty, Jesus gives them unending, satisfying, abundant life forever as a free gift. And once they have it, they will never seek anything else. He told the woman at the well that if she would seek the right water, she would never thirst again. Now, to the not thirsty, I have that at the beginning of verse 8 here, God the Son describes who these people are, who are the not thirsty. They are the ones who don't have a desire for God or God's Son. And they show that by their disobedient lifestyle. And I want to go over the not thirsty, all right? It's really important to think about that because the not thirsty are there. Now, what do we learn about the not thirsty? I'm ahead of myself in my verses. There it is. I want to get to that one there. We're going to go over the first ones. The first is described as the cowardly. In the Greek, it means to be faint-hearted, something like lily-livered. Can I use that term there? Chicken-hearted, you know, terms we use today. Someone who doesn't have any real constitution in them, and they're willing to do anything and bend with anyone who pushes them in a direction. In other words, they don't have a moral backbone. These are the ones, Jesus said, or they're not thirsty. They don't have any desire to seek me. Who else? The unbelieving. Well, that describes the agnostics and the atheist. Anyone who's a God rejecter and says, I don't believe there is a God at all. Well, of course, everyone believes in a God. It just means, which one is it? Well, they are obviously the Christ haters. And they are like all who are in false religion. False religions hate Christianity because Christianity shows them up to be false. Think about that. Even pseudo-Christian faiths are that. And then comes that word, notice, the vile. I looked at that word in the Greek. What is it a description of? It means anything that's an abomination. It means something that's filthy. It means something that's disgusting, detestable. And when you take that same word and you see where God used it in other places, no one likes to hear what I'm going to say. It's referring to what we call the homosexuals today. Think about that. You know, we have elections going on, and of course now it seems that I think it was Rush Limbaugh who was criticized because he said, I don't think that the country is ready to elect a gay as a president. And the whole world came against Rush Limbaugh. Oh, you know, for him to say such a thing. And he said, I didn't say anything except a statement. But you know, people are sensitive of that. Well, that's just too bad. The Bible speaks about it, and God speaks about it too. And I looked it up, and I found out Leviticus 20:13 makes it very clear. We don't even have to discuss it. It says, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. That's what to be vile means right here. And they shall surely be put to death. Now, before anyone goes crazy, I am not recommending that anyone who is a homosexual be put to death. God said that was the Old Testament rule under the covenant with Israel. It didn't mean God changed his mind. It simply meant that God was not going to do that at this time. But guess what? God is going to put every homosexual who practices that to death in a place called hell. But, let me stop. He's not only going to do the homosexuals, because it's going to tell us also that he's going to send the murderers there. He's going to send the sexually immoral there. He's going to send those who practice magic arts there. He's going to send idolaters there. He's going to send liars there. So I'm not singling them out as any worse than these, but we need to go over them. But nonetheless, that's the vile there. And you know what? I also did a look through the scriptures, and I found that in the New Testament alone, there are more than five specific verses of scripture where God condemns the practicing acts of homosexuality. So, I don't even want to talk about that anymore, but that's something that Christianity must stand on and teach, because God does that as well. All right, the next one is who? The murderers. Well, not much needs to be said about that. What is a murderer? A murderer is anyone who by self-will, I have to stress that, by self-will destroys another human life. All right? Now let's get to the next group there, which is the sexually immoral. Those who practice the magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars. Now, what area covers sexually immoral? Well, fornicators, adulterers, no question of that. Also, rapists. I found looking through scriptures. Leviticus 20:10 said, if a man commits adultery with his wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall be surely put to death. Same thing is said for a man who rapes a woman. Deuteronomy 22:25-27. And of course, sexual immorality is covered in Galatians 5:19-21. No matter what it is, God says these are sins that if someone does not turn from them, they will pay with their soul and spirit being sent to the lake of fire. But then it goes on to another group called those who practice magic arts. You know what that is. That's the occult. Anyone who's into demon worship, fallen spirit worshipers, whatever it might be, those who dabble in the spirit world called the occult. Stay away from these things. Don't open windows looking for someone who's going to predict the future for you. They'll try to do that for you, but you will disobey God by getting involved in any of those things. All right, the next one is idolaters. Who are they? Well, years ago we could always say, oh yeah, that's those who worshipped these idols of gold and silver and wood. Or whatever formation it was here. Yeah, you're right about that. But you go to the New Testament and it refers to someone who doesn't worship these carved idols, but someone who has simply taken the material world and made that the center of their focus and attention other than the one true God. That's idolatry. Anyone who worships materialism. There are people today who have no time for God, no time for worship, because they're out in their boats, they're out in their travel trailers, they're out in the golf course, they're out hunting, fishing, whatever it is, that's become their God. That's idolatry. Remember that. This is what it's speaking to. They will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And there's one more title given here, liars. Now, who are they? Well, obviously, someone who is dishonest. Someone who is a deceiver, someone who is a swindler, maybe a con artist. Ever been swindled? Don't raise your hand. I don't want you to feel embarrassed about that. But I bet some of you have, because it's very easy to be swindled in the process there by dishonest deceivers. Now, of course, you know what the Bible says? Of such were some of you. Right? Haven't we all come out of that lifestyle somewhere along the line? We are part of the fallen, sinful world. And when you were saved, God saved you out of that world. And that's why the Bible says, of such were some of you, but you're not now anymore, because now you've turned away from those things. You have, haven't you? Well, the answer is no, because you still have a sin nature, and with you will still be sins. So think about this now. The not thirsty, lost sinner sins, but guess what? The thirsty sinner who is a believer sins as well. What's the difference between the two? Is there no difference? The answer is there is a difference. I'm going to put it up on the screen for you. The not thirsty lost sinner, this is how he or she sins. When he or she sins, they do so willfully, joyfully, with no regret or regard for God's condemnation of it. They just don't care. And arrogantly, they will never seek God's forgiveness because they don't need it. They don't want it. In other words, they love their sins. Four words. That describes the not thirsty, lost sinner that I've just given you from the specifics of sins that Jesus mentioned. But now the believer in Christ, we still struggle with sin. And there's times we fall back into sin. And some of our sins can be very similar to the not thirsty, lost sinner. So what's the difference? Here's the difference. The thirsty saved sinner, when he or she sins, that's you and me, we'll do it because we're drawn by the power of our sin nature and reluctantly, with sadness, regret and sorrow and pain and mental suffering, we sin, and then we're always penitently, let me get that word out. We're penitently seeking God's forgiveness, and we cry with a heart and often with tears. Why? Because we hate our sin. It's only for a while, brothers and sisters, and God is going to free us from that old sin nature. And God knows that. And that's why he says he will forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And here I've got a tip for you. You know what? Every sin you have ever committed, every sin that you do commit from the moment you're saved on until you reach glory and you're glorified, every one of them has already been forgiven. And every one of them has already been paid for. You know what people say then? Why do we have to confess our sins? The answer is because there's still the element of relationship with God. When you as a believer sin, guess what you do? You cut that relationship with God. God says, I can't deal with you anymore. I can't speak to you. I can't bless you. I can't do anything for you. Your sins are between me and you. And now you have to ask forgiveness. And guess what? Every time you ask forgiveness, the cloud clears and the fellowship is restored. That's what confession is for, your fellowship with God. And God's very concerned about fellowship, because if you don't keep that fellowship clear, God says, I'm going to have to discipline you. I'm going to have to come into your life with something that's going to get your attention. And it may bring you real tears, and it may bring you real desire for forgiveness. It doesn't matter. I put a verse on the screen there for you. You know what the Apostle Paul said? He suffered the same thing. Ursula and I, when we were coming here, I said to Ursula, I said, what do you think Paul's sins were? And she said to me, I don't really know. I said, that's right, none of us really know. But he had them inside him like you and me. And what did he say? Oh, what wretched man I am, oh God, who will rescue me from this body of death that is subject to death? He went through the same thing you and I do. And he confessed his sins every day. And he kept short accounts with God until he met God in glory. And you and I need to do the very same thing. All right. Now, once we're saved and we become the thirsty, and God is speaking to John here, I'm building a whole new creation, a new heaven and earth, and it's awaiting you when you will come home. And who knows the day when we come home, but one day we will, every one of us, we're going to be there, God says. So what are we to do while we're still here on earth? You and I are to gather together. You know the drill. We're to gather together as believers in groups just as we are, whether we're small or whether we're large. It doesn't matter. Be together and do God's will in that which is called the church of the living God. Isn't that wonderful? So, being in church, are you to come every Sunday and just sit there as a bump on a log? Are you to simply just come and sing a song of praise and then go out the door? No, the answer is you're to do two things. Two things while you await glory. And if you will accomplish this, you will have much reward when you get to heaven. If you won't accomplish these, you won't have much reward at all. Maybe none. I don't really know what you're going to have there. But the screen is not showing everything, so I'll have to read it to you. Anyway, the number one purpose of God while you wait Him in glory is to glorify Christ in your life. Listen to the psalmist, Psalm 34, verse 3. Glorify the Lord with me, he says. Let us exalt His name together. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And then there's Galatians 5:23, which is covered over there, but I'll read it to you. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. All of those things are how you glorify God, by making them flow out of you in the relationship of God's people together in the fellowship of the church. So, you're to come to church regularly, and if you online, you're a believer and you're not involved in a local Bible-believing church, you better get off your duff and come to a Bible-believing church and serve the Lord and glorify Him there. Christians freely working and serving through the church by all kinds of ministry, that's how we glorify the Lord. Remember what Jesus said through the Apostle Paul? You are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. How important it really is. Now, the second thing we're to do in the church is, of course, evangelize the lost. You know, we have seats here that nobody's sitting in. And every church has a couple of seats, or maybe many seats, where a lot of people could be sitting, but they're not there. Do you know what? You can help fill these seats if you are faithful to evangelize the lost. I've talked about it before. It's really important. As a new believer, you're to seek fellowship of the church, and then you're to be built up. How? By studying the Word of God and being glorified by your work and your ministry and the fruit that you give forth. And it says here in Mark 16:50, Jesus said before He went up to heaven, He said to the disciples, which is all of us, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creatures. Now, most churches do this somewhat by supporting missionaries who go in our name to all over the world. But that's fine. That's all over the world. You're not going there. I'm not going there. You're here. I'm here. And you're to preach the gospel to all creation. But that creation is also here in the Grand Valley. Think about that. It's important. Romans 10:14, he says, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And 1 Peter, it's not on your screen, but I had put it there. 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope of heaven that you have in you. Are you prepared every time? Now, we put tracts out there, and I hope you take them, but don't take them unless you're going to use them. And how you use them is up to you and the Holy Spirit, but use them for the Lord. Every Christian is to equip themselves to clearly witness their faith to others. And we can do it. Sharing tracts, supporting Christian outreach ministries, which we do. Personally telling others your testimony. Have you ever practiced your testimony, how you were saved? Have you ever put it down on a piece of paper and condensed it so it's a real short but simple and important testimony? And once you've got it memorized in your head, when you meet someone, you can just share with them quickly how it is you found Jesus Christ. I found Jesus Christ in my car. I was listening to a radio broadcast, and they talked about this very fact that Jesus is God come in human flesh, and that He came to die for our sins on a cross, and on that cross He paid for my sin and the sin of the whole world, the Bible says. And then He was raised from the dead by God the Father into heaven, and He's promised that He's going to come again in glory. And He's going to do two things. things. Whoever's left on the earth who is a believer and trusts in Him alone for their salvation and puts their faith and trust in Him as the Lord of glory, they are going to be saved for all eternity. And those who don't, He's going to send to a place called hell. Let me ask you, my friend, where are you today? How long did that take? Not long. Now, you can learn to put it in your own words. You really can. And leave it with people and then give them a tract. Now, if you're not that bold, maybe not. But, you know what else you can do? You can simply show others your Christian love. Now, we're going to do that on April 26th again. We're going to feed the college students in our town. We fed 180 of them one Sunday night a while ago. Maybe we can feed another 180 of them. And just showing them that we are Christians and we love them. And you know, when I was there, there were quite a few of those young college students who came up to me and they said, "Thank you for this food. I really appreciate it. And the fellowship I can have with others around the table." So we can do it that way. But the best of all remains for you and me. And I'm simply going to end up closing on this. And that is that you and I live a godly life. You know how many Christians are not living a godly life? It's a sad thing, but you can do it. Follow what Galatians said, the fruit of the Spirit is. Make that a part of your life. I'm so thankful that God saved me when I was young in my marriage and sent me into the ministry. Being in the ministry, of course, didn't free me from sin or falling. But nonetheless, I saw how many people fell in the Christian life. And I said to Ursula so many times, "Honey, I don't want to be that. I don't want to be it at all. If I ever get bad and obnoxious or anything like that," I guess I've been obnoxious a lot of times. But anyway, she's told me a lot of times that I have been. So I'm thankful. I'm thankful. And I can confess this. And I can ask God to forgive me and start over. But I'm still working on it. I'm still a construction project in progress. Aren't you? I'm the construction progress of the Holy Spirit. So let's make sure that He can build on that. Where are you? First floor? Are you still in the foundation work? Or are you up to sixth floor or seventh floor? God says there's floors that you haven't even seen yet if you're willing to yield yourself to Jesus Christ. So how important it really is. So what does it mean? Revelation 21:6. Jesus Christ said to me, "John, it is done. It's already waiting for you. The eternal heavens, the new heaven and the new earth. And in time, I'm going to just blow this place away." And how is He going to do it? Look on the screen there, on your left, 2 Peter 3:10. "The day of the Lord will come as a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare." You know, all our people in our world today are so worried about global warming. I couldn't say it. Anyway, what nonsense. How's that? What nonsense that is. You're laughing at me because you know what I was going to say. But anyway, what nonsense that is. This world is going to be here until God takes it away. And He's going to do it in His timing. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The end for the thirsty, which is you and me, is that great eternity. The end for the not thirsty is a place called the eternal lake of fire. My friend, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, it's so simple. It's a decision of your heart to surrender to Christ to be the Lord and Savior of your life. You do that and you will be His for all eternity. And you will not miss the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. But for the rest, look at the left there, what Peter has to say. It's all going to be burned up. And all who are burned up in it will go into further burning in the lake of fire. Let's pray. Father God, help us all to see that You are the God of eternity. You are the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. And this great work of redemption of a lost world of sinners lies in the hands of Your church that You left here on earth. Father God, help us to do everything we can in all ways and in every way, and that we might be faithful to glorify You in those two important ways, in the sanctification of our life and the evangelization of the lost. Lord, in 2020, help us to simply keep on keeping on. But if there's anyone who hasn't been doing this, who is a believer in Christ, I pray that they'll ask for a course correction or a change. And our great God of eternity will guide them and bless them and put them back on the straight and narrow road. I thank you, Lord, for keeping me on the narrow road, and I thank you for my brothers and sisters who remain on the narrow road with me, and I pray that we will be a blessing to others as we move along. We ask now that you will render your salvation experience to anyone who is listening that you have chosen before the world began, and we ask it in Jesus' most holy name. Amen.